Our speaker for this evening, he's a graduate of the University of Idaho. All right, there's a few of them here. You know, Vandals. He also played as a Vandal on the football team. Yeah. So rooted for him. He currently works at the WSU in the purchasing department. He's a regular part of our sound crew on Sunday mornings, making sure that you can all hear us. So, I'm delighted and waiting for tonight. Rory Tipton, you want to come on down?
You got me? Check. Check one. Am I on? There it is. Sweet. What up, church? What's going on? Yeah. Man, it's good to be back up here again. I'd like to thank Pastor Phil for giving me the opportunity to speak. That's brave of him. I just got to say, Mia, you guys did a great job for worship. Great job, worship team. It was awesome. And when you guys started singing "Come, Lord Jesus, Come," that hit me because, you know, when you get right down to it, unless the presence of the Lord is here, unless we invite Him in our presence, really anything I have to say tonight, any worship we could have lifted to Him, it's all for none. His presence is not here, you know, and it's so, so great to have the presence of the Lord in our midst, you know, it's awesome. Like I said, it's a privilege, it's a blessing to be able to speak to you guys again. He's done a lot of construction on my heart this year. I kind of feel like he put on the hard hat and the jackhammer and went to town. You know what I'm saying? And he's been trimming my hedges pretty good. And I really liked what Aaron preached on Sunday. It was powerful. It's awesome. It's profound. And one of the things I believe he shared was how our image of God can really affect our world view, you know, and our own view of our faith. That's pretty real. Our image of God, who we see our Father as, is incredibly important. And God really put it on my heart to really share with you tonight how my images of God have affected my view of His greatest gift, what I believe is His greatest gift, and that is His grace. And so the title of my message tonight is Grace Beyond Our Comprehension. Can you comprehend His grace? I've always had a very Santa Claus view of God. I don't mean, I see God wearing a red suit, fat, big beard, you know. He's God, right? He's probably chiseled with an 8-pack, you know what I'm saying? He's probably bald too, so... I'm kidding. I've always had this very Santa Claus view of God. He's up there with His naughty and nice list. He's making a list, He's checking it twice, He's gonna find out who's naughty or nice. Jesus Christ is coming to town. He's got this naughty and nice list, and if you're on the nice list, you get a life full of blessings and prosperity, right? But if you're on the naughty list, you get a life of punishment without any blessings of prosperity. You get socks and plaid shirts for all eternity, basically. Is that God? Is that really how God works? I think that if we're all honest, really, I think if we all really search our hearts, I think we'll all find that at one point or another in our walk with God, we've kind of had this image of Him. If you're good, good things will happen to you, right? If you're bad, bad things will happen to you. If you follow the Ten Commandments, you'll be blessed. If you break the Ten Commandments, you'll be cursed. Why on earth do we have this Santa Claus view of image, this Santa Claus image of God? And I really do believe, I think the answer is condemnation. Even before I was saved, I still believed there was a God, and that He worked like Santa Claus, basically. Good people went to heaven. And bad people went to hell. It was that simple. just kind of what I always believed growing up. But to be honest, I struggled with this Santa view of God more so after I got saved. After Jesus came into my heart. Now, why on earth would I do that? Because I never truly felt condemned until after I knew what sin was and still chose to do it. You see, before I was saved, I didn't know any better. None of us really did, right? You know, I didn't think twice when I was getting drunk and stupid. It wasn't until Jesus brought my sin to light when I really realized what sin was, you know? And no one feels condemned the moment they get saved, right? I mean, your salvation moment is a pretty victorious moment. I mean, I can honestly never say I've never seen someone get saved and go, "Glory Jesus, hallelujah, I'm a loser. I suck." I've never seen anyone do that personally. Maybe some of you have, and that's weird, but I've never experienced that. Because in that moment you realize, you know, it's victorious. You realize all that Jesus has done for you, and that your past sin that you were more or less oblivious of anyways is gone. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. You're free, right? I mean, now it's time to look forward, right? You're pumped. You're ready to rock. Time to leave the past behind you. Start living in front of you. Time to live this new life in Christ, right? Now you know what sin is. You know what sin is. Oh, you're done with that. You're not going to mess with that anymore, man. You're looking forward, right? It's not really how it works, is it? Raise your hand if you haven't sinned since you've been saved. Wait for it. Wait. No, I'm kidding. You see, I got saved, and it was victorious, all right. I mean, man, I felt on top of the world. You know, I felt indestructible. Nothing could touch me, man. I mean, I was done with sin. I was alive in Christ. My sin was forgiven. But, you know, it wasn't before too long that I started falling back into some of the old sins that I left behind. Yeah, and nothing makes you feel more lousy than consciously doing something that you know is wrong. I mean, shoot, if I got wasted before, I knew Jesus. I mean, it was no big deal. I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know getting wasted and partying and all that. I didn't know that stuff was sinful, you know. But after I knew Jesus, and getting wasted after I knew Jesus, and after I knew the real life and the truth, I don't want to die. I'll never forget the first time I got drunk after I got saved. I felt so worthless. I felt so low. I felt like I had let God down so much. I was broken. It just killed me. And that's when I realized, that's when I was hit with the reality that I was not indestructible. That even after choosing a walk with the Lord, I was still going to struggle with sin. It's a reality. And I'm scared. I was really scared. For the first time in my life, I really felt like I was on the naughty list. I really felt like I was on that list. So enter condemnation. Enter the enemy. You see, I believe, this is my belief. I'm not passing it on as fact. It's my belief. That Christians struggle with condemnation more so than non-believers. I really believe that. Romans 3:20 says that through the law, we become conscious of sin. When we come to know Jesus, when we come to know the Lord and His truth and His ways, He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? We become conscious of our sin. And, you know, there's no reason to feel bad when you don't understand what sin is or the ramifications of sin. If you don't know what sin is, if you don't understand the ramifications, there's really no reason to feel bad or lousy. But when we become conscious of our sin, when we let Jesus and the Holy Spirit enter our hearts, and we start soaking up that conviction, we let Him start moving in us, we let Him start teaching us in our hearts what's wrong and right, you know, that's a whole nother story. You know, the enemy is an expert at making you feel terrible and worthless when you consciously make a choice to sin as a believer. If I had to put my finger on one thing, one factor of Bob L.S., one thing, and this is my opinion, this is my belief, not fact. If I had to put my finger on one thing, one factor of Bob L.S. that plagues the Christian church today, it would be self-condemnation. Because look at everything that it's linked to. Self-condemnation leads to insecurity. And what does insecurity lead to? Insecurity leads to filling yourself with things outside of Christ for fulfillment. Or it leads to overwhelming yourself with so many good deeds and works as if your own self-righteousness can somehow pull you out of your self-condemnation and put you back on the nice list. And, you know, that's really how I lived my Christianity early off. I was on this crazy roller coaster. You know, every time I sinned, I got low. But, you know, I felt depressed. I felt worthless. I was on the naughty list, right? But then I'd cram in some good works. And then all of a sudden, I was on a high again, right? Right? I mean, seriously, I was on a roller coaster. I was like, yeah, woo! All right, I'm going up, okay? Lord, look, I prayed for that guy over there. Look, he got healed. Jesus, yeah. Lord, I lift my hands in worship. That counts for something, right? I served over here, Lord Jesus. God, I picked up litter over there. It was awesome. God, I am a saint again. You know? You ever do that? You ever, you know, fill yourself with so many good works and deeds, like your self-righteousness is going to, you know, oh, it's going to redeem you? And then boom, what happens? I sin again. I screw up again. Roller coaster goes down. I'm not lifting my hands. Happy. Okay? And I hit rock bottom again. Right back in the dumps. Well, here I am again. Time to climb that redeeming ladder. Time to climb that good works ladder to get back up there. Gosh, what an exhausting way to live your faith. Is that not exhausting? Mirror one calls this wrong thinking. For those of you who've taken mirror one, I really wish Pastor Carrie was here so that I'd get brownie points, but that's not gonna work. Yeah. Is this being recorded? Yeah. But that's wrong thinking. But I couldn't escape this way of thinking. I could not escape this lifestyle because all I could focus on was how much of a worthless loser I felt like every time I fell into sin. I couldn't get this bitter sense of betrayal out of my heart and mind that I had committed against God. The best way I can explain it, you know, every time I sinned, all I could think about was, I am the bride of Christ. Bible says we're the bride of Christ, right? I am the bride of Christ, and I just cheated on my Lord and Savior with the devil. I just committed adultery for the 100th time. Would my wife, if I had one, would she forgive me 100 times if I cheated on her 100 times? Would she? How wicked and evil am I? Why would God ever give me favor or bless me again? This is the train of thinking that I had. Because the enemy, once again, is so good at beating you when you're down. He's so flipping good at kicking you when you're down. It is so easy for him to make you feel condemned. It is his easiest trap. His mission is to make you focus on your sin rather than the truth. So what is the truth? I mean, what? I tried to tell myself time and time again, hey, it's okay. God is forgiving. I'd read my Bible, right? God is forgiving. The blood of Jesus is there to cover all my sin. I'll be okay. But for some reason, even after I told myself that, I could not get over it. I just felt that God had a sin limit and my quota was filled. That's what I really felt like. I couldn't see God forgiving me over and over and over for the same sins. I just couldn't see him doing that. So I thought that the only way to cancel out and reverse my sin was to be as righteous as possible. But all that resulted in was just me getting frustrated and exhausted. Because the truth is, you're never going to be good enough. It's impossible. You're never going to be good enough. There is no nice list. The nice list doesn't exist. Romans 3:23 through 24 says, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. It is by his grace that we are freely justified. But I still couldn't grasp this principle. There it is in my face, right? I still couldn't grasp it. I just couldn't understand it until I came across a certain scripture that really did. It was life-changing. It's profound. Matthew 18:21 through 22 says, Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Wow. Seal that for a minute. Think about that. For a minute. I know this is a popular scripture, okay? I know that we've probably read this a million times, most of the time just really not thinking twice about it. This is profound. This is Jesus telling us that his grace and forgiveness is limitless. This is red letter, baby. This is Jesus' words. Okay? Now 70 times 7 is 490, okay? I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at there, okay? His point is that he will indeed forgive you over and over and over. His grace is that big. His grace is that big. Now, we're definitely not allowed to take advantage of that. You know, we've all heard the phrase, Jesus is not a get-out-of-jail-free card, okay? Jesus don't play Monopoly. Yeah. Our hearts need to be repentant when we fall, and we need to do the best we can to walk in repentance and turn from sin. Our hearts always need to be pointed to him when we're walking in repentance. But how amazing is it that his grace is there when we fall? His grace is there to pick us up over and over and over again. That's incomprehensible. That's incomprehensible. Over and over. Seriously, Lord, you'll forgive me that many times. I don't know about you guys, but whenever I'm trying to figure something out, whenever I try to relate to God on something, try to figure out what he's saying, I simply apply it to my natural father and kind of apply it to my relationship with my dad. Because, he's God the Father, right? We are his sons and daughters. Then I bet my own father is somewhat of a mirror of that relationship. So I think about my own father in this situation. And I think of the worst thing I ever did growing up. At least the worst thing that made him the angriest. And that's an easy one. That's pretty simple. I'll never forget the time I saw him when he's the angriest. No, it's not the one you're thinking of. No. The time he was angriest with me. I was about 10 years old, and I played a lot of Little League when I was a kid. I was really into baseball. I don't know what happened. I can't stand baseball now, sorry, Dave. Why wasn't that a word of knowledge? I don't know. But I was big into Little League. I love baseball, and me and my buddy, my best friend in the neighborhood, Sean, we'd play catch all the time. We'd toss the ball all the time. And so this one afternoon, we were tossing the ball in my front yard, and this is how smart I was. This is how intelligent I was when I was a child. The way our house is designed, our front, our living room had a big picture window, and it was right in front of our front yard. And so me and Sean are playing catch facing the window. So Sean's right in front of the window, and we're playing catch, and I didn't think twice about it. And so we're playing catch, me and Sean had a little bit of a rivalry, we'd start tossing a couple, and it wasn't before long we'd be like, oh, come on, man, you're throwing like a girl. You're throwing like a girl. Give me some heat. Give me some heat. It's okay. So I'd give him a little bit. I'd give him a little something, something. But of course, what's he going to do? He's going to say, you throw like my grandma. Come on. Give me some heat. And so he's egging me on. And when you're a kid and you get egged on, all you want to do is just kill the person. And so I rear back, man. I'm thinking I'm Randy Johnson, right? Imagine I got a mullet coming down. I'm gonna throw him the heat. And so I reared back. I threw that thing as hard as I could. And I believe baseball talk it was a wild pitch, I believe. And so lo and behold, when you're a kid throwing a baseball, really, really hard, you don't see where you're throwing it. You just throw it, right? You don't have any technique. So I just chucked this thing. And the next thing I heard was crash. Lo and behold, of course, it sailed about 10 feet over his head. Went right through our double pane, big living room picture window. Time stopped for a second because I knew it was coming. I heard the footsteps before they even started. Okay? And sure enough, the door, because our front door is right next to our living room, door slams open, and there's my pops. And I thought he was Sasquatch for a minute. And see, my dad, when my dad gets angry, I could always gauge my dad's anger, but the way you could tell that he was really, really livid is if his cheeks were jiggling. He could get his cheeks to jiggle. And that was the signifier. That was That's when you knew you had to run for your life. And so he comes out, sure enough, his cheeks are jiggling, and everything inside of me wants to run away. But you know, when you're a little kid and your dad is angry, if you run away, you're going to get it that much more. That didn't apply to Sean, though. He's a neighbor kid, so I turn around, he's already on the other end of the street, running, and the whole time, of course, saying, it was him, you know, of course. And so he's just escaping, my dad, he was a disciplinarian. And so I got it pretty good. I got a pretty good spanking. I thought twice before I ever threw a baseball again. Maybe that's why I hate baseball, actually. This is a self-identity moment here. Now I'm realizing I'm rehashing my childhood. Now I know I hate baseball. My dad, he gave me a pretty good punishment. But you know, my dad, love my dad, amazing man, always made sure, we never went to bed angry. Never went to bed angry. And always made sure that before I went to bed, if ever he got angry, he'd always come up and he'd always tell me, it's okay. And he'd always usually do it. He'd always usually do it when he tucked me. He'd come and tuck me in. And that's when he'd usually, you know, tell me, you know, son, you know, you screwed up. You made a mistake. I got really mad. But, you know, I love you. I forgive you. And he'd never, ever let me go to bed without knowing that he still loved me, no matter how mad he was. And that's powerful. But you know, I can't help but think, you know, I wonder what would have happened if after all that, I would have gone back outside and accidentally shattered all the rest of the windows on our house, all the windows on all our cars. I definitely would have realized that I don't have a calling as a major league pitcher. But what would have happened if I would have done that? Shattered more windows over and over and over. Would he have forgiven me 70 times, 7 times? I really don't think I'd ever find out, because I think after the third window, he would have died of a massive heart attack. He really would have. He would have jiggled those cheeks into a massive cardiac arrest. It wouldn't have been pretty. And then my mom would have had to come finish me off, and man, you didn't want to mess with mama. That's really kind of how my parents disciplined me. They were kind of like a WWF tag team. My dad would just spank me until he had chest pains, and he'd tag my mom, and she'd come in and finish me off. That's really kind of how, and man, she played tennis in college. She had a backhand that'll make a grown man cry, believe me. You don't mess with mama. She was tough. So, yeah, but I think, you know, I think of that experience. I think of that whole experience, and it is unfathomable and incomprehensible to imagine my dad forgiving me over and over and over and over for that, for the same mistake over and over. But really, when you think about it, all I really need to do is think of the one time that I did it, and how my dad still loved me and forgave me, because God says he'll do that. He'll do what my dad did over and over and over and over. But love and forgiveness, along with the discipline, remember, God disciplines those he loves. I really, 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 I'm going to be really frightened if I go to heaven and God's cheeks jiggle. That's going to bring back bad memories. But God disciplines those he loves. And, you know, but that love forgiveness that my dad showed me after the worst thing I had ever done is a mirror of how God will forgive me, not once, but over and over and over. It's profound. Think about it, folks. Think about the worst thing you've ever done. Think about the worst thing you've ever done. And God says he'll forgive that 70 times 7. He'll forgive it limitlessly. And that should be freeing, people. That should be amazing. That should be calming and relaxing. You don't need to try to earn his grace. You don't need to try to earn his grace back by doing good works and deeds. His grace is already there, period. That's not to say, once again, that that we shouldn't be doing good works. Good works are essential. The Bible says faith without good works is dead. But it is the blood of Jesus that gives us grace. Not good works or self-righteousness. So yes, we should be persevering in our times of sin. We should be repentant. We should be doing good works. But we must see that condemnation doesn't exist in Christ. The condemnation factor, that's not there. That doesn't exist in Christ. If you have Jesus and trust in what Jesus says, then you need to realize that you are not condemned in your sin. You're not. Some of you out there might be thinking, yeah, that's kind of like a no-brainer, you know, duh, we kind of learned that in Sunday school, like God forgives you and stuff, you know. It's kind of like, you know, that's the whole point of Christianity. But until as a believer you are buried in a sin that you cannot get out of over and over and over and over. I mean, there's a lot of pastors out there that are buried in a sin that they can't get out of, you know, and all you hear is the voice of the enemy, the voice of yourself degrading you, discouraging you. Until you've been through that, only then will you truly treasure and value the amazing power of the saving grace. Seriously, only when you're at your most desperate moment as a believer will you really, really know what his grace is. It's amazing. You know, there are two things that really remind me of grace in the Bible. The first we've talked about already. The second is a story that many of you might not think of right away as a great example of grace, but it speaks fathoms to me regarding his grace. That's the story of Cain. Cain. Yeah, as you know, Cain was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. He was also the man by which murder entered the world. He was the first man in existence to ever murder another man. And that was his younger brother, Abel. I'm sure most of you know the story. But just to set it up a little bit, basically Cain and Abel, they bring offerings to the Lord. The Lord looks upon Abel's offerings with favor, but he looks upon Cain's offerings with no favor. And so Cain gets very angry. He gets very jealous of Abel. And Genesis 4:8-17. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse, and you are driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer of the earth." Brutal. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer of the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Wait a minute. What? Come on, wait a minute. What, Lord? You didn't kill him? You didn't strike him down? You didn't strike him down. I mean, wait. Okay, this is the OT. All right, this is the OT. All right, this is like eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm going to flood the world in my wrath days. All right, come on now. Right? Right? I mean, there's no way you're going to let this guy walk. He murdered Abel, for crying out loud. We have murder now because of him. Murder entered the world because of Cain. I mean, you're going to let this guy walk? What? Now, God easily could have destroyed Cain. Easily. And he could replace him with 10 other sons from the ground who were never going to kill anyone. He could have done that. But he doesn't do that, does he? And some of you might be thinking, "Oh, I'm really not a lot of grace there, Rory. I mean, let's review that scripture there. I mean, God curses him, puts a mark on him, never lets him grow crops again, makes him a restless wanderer of the earth. I mean, that sucks. Not a lot of grace in that. What are you talking about? Well, yes, God takes Cain and disciplines him and punishes him for his sin, but then he takes this murderer, this first and original murderer, and he lets him live. And not only does he let him live, but he gives him a wife. He gives him a family and grandchildren. He lets him build a city. Seriously, God? I mean, this guy commits murder, and you're going to let him enjoy his wife? His kids? You're going to multiply him? You're going to let him watch his kids grow up? You're going to let him watch his grandkids grow up? He's going to grow old with his wife? What? That's more than I have right now, and I didn't murder anybody. Seriously, that's more than I have. What unbelievable grace that God gives Cain. That's unbelievable to me. I mean, I don't know about you, but that gives me perspective. I mean, the next time I'm down because of my sin, I'm going to remember the murderer, the first murderer that was given a second chance directly by God himself. So naughty or nice seems kind of stupid right about now, does it? You know, even in the natural, the whole concept, naughty and nice, it seems pretty dumb to me because we all know that there's no such thing as Santa. Sorry, Dave. There's no such thing as Santa. We all know that growing up, it was actually our parents that played Santa, right? It was our parents that put presents under the tree. And believe me, there were times when I was little, I was the naughtiest kid in the world. I mean, I was a punk. There were times when my punk butt definitely did not deserve, I deserved to be on the naughty list. But you know what? My parents still made sure I always had a happy Christmas. And I think when most of us think back to our childhood, even though we were little snots, I think our parents blessed us pretty dang good at Christmas time. I never went one Christmas without more presents than I deserved. My parents really showed me a lot of undeserved love and grace. They really did. How much more were my ultimate parent show me his love and grace? If my parents are going to do that, and we've already shown that God's grace, his capacity is bigger than my father's grace. If my parents' love and my parents' grace is enough for me, how much more is his love and grace going to be there for me? Don't fall into condemnation, Christians. Don't do it, because condemnation is ignorance. That's all it is. Condemnation is ignorance of the grace that is right there. Right there. His grace is big enough for all our sins, all the time. Period. That's all I have tonight. So, receive life. Y'all are awesome. And God bless y'all. Accept his grace this week. Do it.